Beginning at verse 2 in this third chapter of the Epistle of James, for in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. We put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they are so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, wherever the pilot willeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word today, how we pray that our hearts will be laid bare, and we ask that spiritual impression will be such that there will not be one of us who will not receive a challenge from the Word of God. How the teaching of James could transform our lives, especially in the way that we relate ourselves to each other. And so we pray that we shall be quick to perceive the truth that thou dost have for us, and even more desirous that that truth shall be translated into the flesh and blood of the way we live every day. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have seen in brief review that James says if we profess to be Christians, we must live a Christ-like life. And he has already shown us that there is no area of human activity and human behavior where the discrepancy between what we profess and what we really are that is more evident and more obvious than in our words, in our speech, in what we say. You remember in verse 19 of chapter 1, he said, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1, he said, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. That man's profession, James says, is nothing but a rotting corpse, a dead body. James says that the tongue in many instances becomes the index of character. And as we have said, certainly nothing has ever been written, at least within the realm of my limited academic and pedantic experience, that can equal what James has to say about the tongue. He makes us very conscious of the fact that our words, what we say, is many times the true measure of the depth of our spirituality and the verification of our character. He, and this is very fortunate for us, tells us that nevertheless we can never escape from human frailty, and none of us are perfect, and so we are fallible. But he goes on to say that the man who can control his speech, his tongue, control what he says, is undoubtedly the man who is spiritually mature. And so control of speech is indeed a characteristic of genuine spiritual maturity. He says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. And with that declaration, James launches us into this classic passage on the tongue, one I'm sure that we should never, ever forget. I believe that our study of this chapter will make all of us much more conscious and cautious of the way that we speak, the words we use, what we say. Because every day we live, And practically every moment of every day we live, we are faced with the temptation to sin with our tongues, to sin with our words, to sin by what we say. For example, there are other ways to lie. But by far the most common way, the most universal way, is with the tongue. And yet, I suppose that all of us somehow have the idea that this is kind of a small sin, one of the least of the sins. And certainly it must be said that there is no sin into which it is easier to fall, and sadly no sin which has graver, more profound, more devastating consequences than the sin of the tongue. As we previously said, certainly if any section of the Word of God needs our careful, prayerful attention, this is it. Because if believers actually took the teaching of James under the anointing of the Spirit of God to heart, I believe out of many, many years of counseling that it would solve most of the problems that plague our family relationships, that bring so much misery and unhappiness into our homes and lives, and unfortunately and frequently all too often into our churches. Because you see, words usually lead to actions, to deeds. So now James is not speaking specifically about teachers and the tremendous responsibility of their accountability, but now he's speaking in general, and his application is to all believers. And he reminds us of the enormous, the immeasurable influence of the faculty of speech upon the speaker, and also the abuse to which it is liable. And so he speaks first of all of the fantastic power of the tongue. He's already made it clear that the person who is able to discipline his tongue gives evidence that he's in control of the whole body. Such a one is morally strong, he's implying, over the whole area of his character. The power that can bridle and control the tongue is such that the whole nature can be controlled. Perhaps there never has been at any time a part of man so difficult, however, to control as that very small organ, the tongue. Someone said our Creator certainly knew what he was doing when he put that little tongue between the teeth where it could be restrained, because the most ferocious monster in the world has his den just behind the teeth. During World War II, for those of us who remember, we were accustomed to seeing posters that read, "Loose lips sink ships." Do you remember that? But as we sadly, no, loose lips, unguarded statements, thoughtless remarks, rumors have ruined reputations and wrecked lives. So powerful, so devastating is the influence of human speech. And so James gives two simple illustrations of what the perfect man, the man who is in control of his tongue, the word is teleos, is able to do. And he says in verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." It's interesting that the expression "behold" is used 6 times in this letter. James is always introducing us to a vivid illustration. We've said before that one of the most intriguing things about James, he was the brother of our Lord, as you know, and he wrote what we believe is probably the very first book that was in the canon of the New Testament. And so much of what James has to say is directly related to what he heard from the lips of our Lord. And even as our Lord expressed himself very vividly in his metaphors and in his very graphic descriptions and in his illustrations, so James follows a similar pattern of expression that's very, very vivid and very, very, in some cases, dramatic. So he gives us some illustrations here that are indeed very, very impressive. Zohiades, the Greek scholar, points out that we have, interestingly, a parallel drawn by James between the horse and the body of a man. And this immediately introduces an implied truth that is not actually part of the text, but certainly implicatory as far as the text is concerned. It's significant that James speaks of the body of a man as an unrestrained horse. And the implied truth is that a horse seeks to satisfy its passions, its body. As a matter of fact, a horse doesn't know anything above the level of its own gratifications and its own body. It's an illogical being. If it is to accomplish anything that is useful in general and not merely for the satisfaction of its own very basic desires, it has to be directed by a logical being, by a thinking person. And so with the body of man. As a matter of fact, so with man. He cannot direct himself. For if he does, he will seek the satisfaction of self instead of the common good and the glory of God for which specific purpose he was created. If the horse were left to itself, it would never accomplish anything for anybody but itself. You can't imagine a horse coming to a farmer and offering himself to be harnessed and to pull a plow. As you know, it is very difficult to break a horse, to make it subdue itself to someone else. And so it is with man if he's left to himself, to his own resources. By the way, this is the essence of the playboy philosophy. Living at the level of the biological and seeking gratification of nothing but the physical, and ultimately life turns in on itself and it becomes an ever large increasing vacuum. And indeed, this terrible emptiness creates what is often called, quite correctly, a cosmic loneliness. And life is like dropping a bucket into an empty well and finding absolutely nothing. Indeed, when that happens, we lose God and we lose the meaning of life and the bottom drops out of it. And James is making the implication in his comparison that man is like that. For if there is no God to give worth and meaning and goal to life, then, as someone expressed, that we're nothing but animated bubbles that rise to the cosmic surface and glisten in the sunlight for a brief space and then burst, leaving a nasty wet spot on the surface of things. And our existence is comparable to that of a wild, irrational, uncontrolled horse. But now, returning to the obvious and the main purpose of James' illustration, the necessity of controlling the tongue, James is directing his words, of course, to believers. And in his graphic, vigorous style, James says that the master of the tongue is the one who can bridle the whole body so that it will be in control and not be like a runaway horse. As we all know, the bit that controls the horse is a very small piece of iron pressured by the reins against the tongue of the horse. It exerts a controlling, curbing influence over the entire body of that very strong animal. The reason being so that it can pursue a straight and not an erratic course, and in fact a course that is determined by its rider. As we know, a horse thus controlled can be of great benefit and service, but on the other hand, out of control can do damage that's absolutely endless. The illustration is effective, it's powerful. A tongue controlled by the Holy Spirit can be a source of endless blessing, but a tongue out of control, who can measure the extent of its damage? We know how wild horses can never be brought under control until they accept a bit. And so it is true. James' illustration is excellent because a horse is literally controlled by the tongue. And so the spirited steed of this verse may be regarded as a symbol of the flesh with its lusts and passions out of control, like we described just a moment ago. But the man who is yielded to the Spirit of God and whose tongue comes under that control is able, James says, to turn about his whole body. And by that he means he subdues the carnal, the fleshly, the base. It's a good illustration. The next illustration James uses is that of a ship's rudder. In verse 4 he says, "Behold also the ships, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, wherever the will of the pilot directs." Just as the rider's pressure on the bit changes and even determines the direction of the horse, so pressure upon a very small helm that reaches the rudder alters the course of the largest ships and directs the largest of vessels on a steady course and enables them often to persevere in the midst of furious storms toward their ultimate goal. By the way, a second century writer describing one of the Alexandrian grain ships, such as the one, interestingly, that the Apostle Paul sailed on that we read about in that great 27th chapter of Acts, says, "The crew was like a small army, and they were saying she carried as much corn as would feed every soul in Attica for a year. And all depends for safety on one little atom of a man who controls the great rudder with a mere broomstick of a tiller." The bit in the horse's mouth, the steering apparatus on the great ship, are really very small. But who can measure the latent power? A small tongue is powerful enough to control the destiny of men. Barclay said, "When the mind controls every word and emotion, and when the mind is controlled by Christ, then life is safe." And there are myriads of souls out on the vastness of life's sea, driven by the winds, tossed, who desperately need counsel, who need comfort, who need direction, who need the right word to guide them to a safe harbor. And if the spirited wild horse is a symbol of the flesh, of all that is base in man, the rough winds which beat upon the ship are immediately suggestive of the restlessness of a lost world, a world increasingly sinking into the depths of despair and hopelessness. And how a tongue under the control of the Spirit of God can minister the Word of God to the guidance of others. And many times the proper word spoken at the right time by the power of the Spirit of God can literally transform a life. Indeed, the Christian, if he allows the Holy Spirit to use his tongue as the expert horseman uses the bit and as the captain of a ship the rudder, his life will conform to the will of God and he will be an effective servant and his witness will bear fruit. When the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of our tongues, when he controls our speech, when he controls what we say, then we do not need to be afraid of saying the wrong thing or of even saying the right thing in the wrong way, which so often we do. Solomon warned in Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." I'm sure that a sensitive man would as soon have his enemy put a dagger into his back and finish him as to go about stabbing him from behind his back with cruel words. Character assassination that destroys a man's credibility, his reputation, his dignity, his honor. Because there are words in which murder lurks. We must never underestimate the terrifying power of words. James says in verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." the bit is a very, very small little piece of iron. A rudder, in comparison to the mass of the ship, is extremely small. But both achieve great results. And so does the little member of the body, the tongue. It boasteth great things, James says. It can be a source of endless blessing, or it can be a source of endless evil. It can, for example, as we all know, proclaim the unsearchable riches of the matchless Christ, teach the precious word of the living God, lead men safely and securely to Jesus Christ as the Lord of life and the Savior. It can bring comfort and rest and joy and godliness and spiritual growth. Indeed, it can bring comfort. It can assuage the pain of those who suffer in grief. However, in the use of the word boast, James is using a term that is more frequently used in the New Testament as suggestive of extravagance and vain glory. And the apostle's spirit is evidently sad because he knows in the vast majority of cases the tongue is ungoverned and exercises much of its power not for good but for evil. And though history affords innumerable illustrations of the power of great oratory to encourage the depressed and arouse the careless and stir men and women to noble action and to give expression to the deeper and the more beautiful of human emotions, we also remember that oratory, for example, the oratory of Adolf Hitler literally dragged a nation in the Holocaust. Think of what the words of Lenin and Karl Marx have done to destroy human freedom and dignity wherever his words have been accepted. Think of what the words of Mao Zedong and his little red book did, for example, to the Christian testimony in China. Think of what the words of the Prophet Muhammad have done in the bloody carnage of holy wars. For example, the attempted genocide of the Armenian Christians. It's estimated that as many as 1 million were slaughtered with an inhumanity comparable only to that of the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. And by the way, that was under the stimulus of an Islamic revival. The words, for example, of the Ayatollah Khomeini have brought a revolution that has taken the people of Iran back to 7th century Islamic fanaticism. He speaks only words that inflame and that are defamatory. Now, actually, and this is a very, very important point, James is not meaning to disparage the tongue, but he is expressing his terror of a tongue uncontrolled by the Holy Spirit. Mr. Barclay suggests that it is to be noted that James is not for a moment saying that silence is better than speech. He is not pleading for the Trappist life where speech is forbidden. What he's pleading for is control of the tongue. Absence from anything is never a complete substitute for the control and the use of it. And so James is certainly not pleading for cowardly silence. What he's pleading for is the wise use of speech. And as I was thinking about that, I thought of the words of the psalmist when he said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And those wonderful words of the apostle Paul in Romans 10, 9 through 11, when he says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." My dad used to tell a story about a young fellow that came to Christ that he knew, and he was going away for employment in the summer. And so when he returned, my father said to him, "I'm sure working as you did," and he happened to go to a lumber camp all summer long, "you've had a wonderful opportunity to share your new life in Christ with the men that you were working with." And he said, "Dr. MacArthur, I never had any problem about it at all, because nobody ever found out that I was a Christian. You know something? They're supposed to find out in a hurry that that's what we are. Our Lord said, "Whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Then there are those very solemn words of our Lord in Mark 8:38, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." In 2 Timothy 2:12, the apostle writes to Timothy, "If we deny him, he must deny us." Oh no, we must speak with boldness for our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if we've come into a dynamic, life-changing experience with Christ, there is no way that we could keep it silent. I remember a story I read some years ago about a contractor who was visiting a building that was being constructed under his responsibility. And as he was up on some scaffolding examining the progress of the work, he tripped and fell three stories. One of the workmen happened to catch with his eye the fact that the man was falling, and so he immediately placed himself where the full weight of the man came into his arms and into his body. What happened was that he was crushed to the pavement, and sadly, he was crippled for the rest of his life. Actually, he walked from that time on an object of pity. And one day, a newspaper reporter went to him and he said, "How does the man treat you whose life you saved?" Because the man he caught was not injured in any way. His face lit up and he said, "He's been wonderful. You know that he gives me one half of his income. He's taken care of me from that time on. He has never ceased to express his gratitude." And when we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, believe me, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement that gives us our peace he made possible, we should be most honored. We should be glad to own him at every conceivable opportunity. So certainly James is not saying for a moment that silence is golden. He's saying that the redeemed of the Lord should say so. And he's talking about the tongue being used to glorify God, to exalt Jesus Christ. He's talking about the tongue used in the way that God would have it used. However, because he is particularly concerned with the tongue used in the wrong way, the destructive power of the tongue in individual lives and in human relationships, he tells us what we all know, that it only takes a tiny spark to bring about a flaming conflagration. Nothing is more terrifying, I'm sure we'd all agree, than the power of fire. A single spark can destroy a city. The great fire of 1666 in London, we're told, began in a little wooden shop near London Bridge and burned down every building between the Tower and the Temple, practically wiped out the whole city. We all remember how a fire reportedly started in the O'Leary Barn in Chicago at 8:30 p.m. October the 8th, 1871, and because that fire spread, over 100,000 people were left homeless, 17,500 buildings were destroyed, and 300 people died in the flames. And it cost the city in the monetary values of that day $400 million. And of course, today that would be measured, I'm sure, at close to a billion. We all know the terrible, searing tragedy of a forest fire started by a match or a carelessly thrown cigarette or a campfire that wasn't properly extinguished. The power of a little tongue of flame is simply stupendous, and thus it is a most apposite illustration of the destructive energy that is latent in human speech. And even as a tiny spark can kindle a forest fire which can blaze for weeks and go on smoldering for months, speech is equally dangerous, and hence its effects run riot. Someone has said there are two good reasons why the damage the tongue can do is like a fire. First of all, because it is wide-ranging. The danger of the tongue is that it doesn't just do what it does when it starts. It continues. A chance word dropped in one end of the country can in time spread all the way to the other, bringing damage and heartbreak and heartache. The Jewish rabbi said that the tongue is an arrow because it kills at a distance. They said a man can ward off a blow with a hand, for a striker must be in a man's presence to strike him. But a man can drop a malicious word or report a scandalous and untrue story about someone he doesn't even know, and about someone who stays hundreds, even thousands of miles away, and the damage will be done there by the word that he says. The very range of the tongue becomes its greatest peril. And then also, and secondly, the tongue is quite uncontrollable. In the tender, dry wood scrub of Palestine, a forest fire was almost immediately out of control. And no man can control the damage of the tongue. Three things come not back: the spent arrow, the spoken word, and the lost opportunity. Once a word is spoken, you can never, ever get it back. And I'm sure that there isn't one of us here this morning that wouldn't agree that oftentimes we have said words that we would give anything in the world to get back. Further, there's nothing that is so impossible to kill as a rumor. I'm sure all of us in our lives have so many memories of things that have happened that were the result of rumors. One of the most amusing rumors that was circulated about me, there have been many, but one of the most amusing was that I owned Calvary Bible Church in Burbank. I owned it. I owned the buildings. I owned all the property. And furthermore, when I was called to the Moody Bible Institute, the Voice of Calvary had a large bank account, and I took all that money with me when I went. I not only owned all the property of the Calvary Bible Church, I also took all the income of the Voice of Calvary. Well, number one, the Voice of Calvary's never had enough to take any place, to even buy a ticket. So that wasn't true. And I hate to tell you this, I don't own the Calvary Bible Church and its property. There were times when I wished that I had owned it. But do you know that I confronted that rumor time after time after time? I was on my television program, and one of the fellows who was operating a camera, when he heard I was going to take the First Baptist Church in Eugene, he said, "Dr. MacArthur, how can you go to Eugene when you own all that property in Burbank?" I said, "Who told you?" "Oh," he said, "it's all over the place here." By the way, I don't own it. There's nothing so impossible to kill as a rumor. Somebody started an interesting one just in this area that I thought was very unusual. They said I was so in control of the board of elders here that I had a whole bunch of yes men. That's very interesting, because I haven't been with them long enough to find out whether they're yes or no. Rumors. Nothing that is so impossible to stop as a rumor. And there's nothing also that is so impossible to obliterate as an idle or a malignant story, because that's always the most interesting. Let a man, before he speaks, remember that once a word is spoken, it has gone out of his control. And let him think before he speaks, because although he cannot get it back, he will most certainly answer for it. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, our Lord said, "I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. A little girl came to her mother one morning and said, Mother, which is worse, to tell a lie or to steal? Well, the mother assured her that they were both equally bad. And the child's response was startling because she said, Well, I think lying is worse than stealing. And when the mother asked why, she explained, If you steal a thing, you can take it back or pay for it, but a lie is forever. Uncontrolled speech consumes and scorches. And I suppose the most frequent time that words are said that we wish we could get back, but we could never get back, are words said in anger. By the way, never boast that you have a temper. I've heard people boast about it.
Well, I'll tell you one thing about me, boy, I got a temper.
By the way, there is no sadder acknowledgement that a professed believer ever makes than I have a temper. Because what it really means is that you've never grown up spiritually. Temper, words said in anger, is the infantile coming to the fore. And as a matter of fact, temper is a grown up, an adult, having a tantrum. And it demonstrates once and for all that you are a spiritual baby, no matter how mature you think you may be. Uncontrolled speech burns and hurts, and the more it is fueled, the faster and the further it spreads. James says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell, Gehenna. In other words, the tongue, James says, represents the unrighteous world in our members. In other words, all of the evil characteristics of a fallen world, a godless world, a Christless world. It's covetousness, it's idolatry, it's blasphemy. Its lust, its rapacious greed finds expression through the tongue. And in consequence, James says it defiles the whole body. An evil tongue renders the whole body evil. A dirty tongue makes the whole body dirty. Joseph Parker said, never throw mud. You'll probably miss your mark, but your hands will be dirty. It pollutes the entire personality. It sets on fire the course of nature. By the way, that phrase, it sets on fire the course of nature, is extremely interesting. Accurately translated, it reads, it setteth on fire the wheel of nature. In other words, the symbol of nature as a wheel was a common symbol among the ancients, expressing both the changeableness and the completed round of human life, the totality of life, everything that is contained in life and living. And the wheel is always moving. Therefore, the wheel can stand for the ups and downs of life, the chances, the changes, the psychical repetition of life, the unvarying coming and going of generations, the very weary round of existence which is ever repeating itself. And therefore, the phrase means the whole of life and the whole of living. It's dramatic. What James is saying is that a tongue can kindle a destructive fire which can destroy all of life, and in turn itself is kindled with the very fires of Gehenna. Now, there are two kinds of fire in the scriptures. Sometimes this tremendous power illustrated in fire is exercised for good, for righteousness. For indeed, the tongues of fire is the appropriate emblem of Christianity, as the dispensation of the Holy Spirit was initiated in Acts 2:3. But there's another kind of fire, the fire which inflames evil, human passion, and infects human life throughout the course of its existence. And this fire is satanic. It has its origin in hell. Words spoken carelessly, unwisely, destructively, can set ablaze the whole sphere of our existence affecting seriously our family life, our church life, our community life. And what a thought it is that behind all malicious gossip, lies, unclean, angry, divisive, unkind speech is the inspiration of Satan himself. Such speech is the noxious fumes of hell. A person's entire life can be injured and destroyed by the tongue. And interestingly, time does not correct the sins of the tongue. We may confess our sins of speech, but the fire keeps on spreading, and it spreads, and fire destroys. Dr. Wiersbe has an interesting comment. He said that if we balanced it off, for every word in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, 125 lives were lost in World War II. For every word that he wrote in Mein Kampf. And the hell that sets a world on fire caused by the tongue is the same hell, the fire of Gehenna, in which the unrepentant sinner is ultimately punished in Matthew 5:22, whereas our Lord says in such awesome words, their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Mark 9:27. In Matthew 5:22, we have our Lord's words, the Gehenna of fire. In Matthew 23:33, his words, the judgment of Gehenna. Alexander Ross tells us this dread symbolic language seems to be derived from the valley of the children of Hinnom in 2 Kings 23:10, where children used to be burned to the honor of the god Moloch. And King Josiah abolished these hideous sacrifices, and the Jews came to regard the place with deep abhorrence, and they cast into this deep valley on the southeast of Jerusalem all manner of refuse. Interestingly, they still do. And also the dead bodies of criminals who had been executed, and the dead bodies, the carcasses of animals. And fires were needed to consume the refuse, and this truly awe-inspiring symbol of the ever-burning fire and the crawling worms is used by our Lord to foreshadow the fate that awaits the ungodly. Hell is seen in the Scripture as the rubbish heap of the universe. And indirectly, James gives us a glimpse of what this symbolism, this figure of Gehenna is like. It's a place where there is no truth. It's a habitation of liars, because the Word of God says, all liars, and this has to do with speech, shall have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone. What a picture James has painted for us, the tongue expressing the characteristics of the unrighteous world, staining and polluting and defiling the whole personality. And that's probably what hell is. It's living with that kind of a self in cosmic loneliness forever. So like a red-hot axle setting a wheel on fire, a tongue can continue to kindle a destructive fire which destroys all of life. You know that I have seen lives destroyed by speech, by what was said. The tense that James uses is intriguing. It's interesting. He says that the evil tongue, like all sin, is habitually set on fire of hell. A great preacher of the past said Satan loaded the human tongue at the fall with dynamite, and every day he ignites the treacherous magazine with unquenchable fire. Thus, as the spirited horse represents the flesh and the fierce winds the world, the raging fires lead us to think of the terrible power of the evil one. How shocking, how startling is the thought that our careless words, our thoughtless words, our unkind words, our words said in anger, our lying words, are really Satan's words, and we have become the agent of his expression. Proverbs 16:27 says, an ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. This is the source of gossip. Oh, how I hate gossip. This is the source of slander, of lying, of jealousy, of bitterness, of rumors. In contrast, beloved, to this horror of poison that comes from the bottomless pit that authors almost all of our misery and sorrow. We think of that glorious occasion on the day of Pentecost as the disciples waited prayerfully and their tongues were set on fire of the Holy Spirit and the holy flame of His magnificent purifying presence has continued and will continue to bless the world. How we need to yield our tongues to the Holy Spirit, earnestly seeking the grace of God to deliver our tongues from the deceits of the world and the flesh and the devil. Oh, may David's prayer be yours and mine when he says in Psalm 141:3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. I read the other day about a sexton beetle. Did you ever hear of a sexton beetle? A sexton beetle does something very interesting. It always digs graves for any small animals that it happens to run across in its journeys. A great army of these beetles will start digging the dirt from under any dead body they find until it slowly sinks down into the earth. And then when the carcass is down deep in the earth and buried, the beetles will cover it over so completely that it looks as though it's part of the soil, and then they'll use it for food. They feed on it. How glorious it would be if Christians acted as sexton beetles in the first half of that act. Whenever they run across any dead issue of scandal or slander, instead of scattering it broadside around the church, the community, they just buried it right there. However, they should forget the second phase of the sexton beetle act, feeding on the buried carcass, because there's all too many who do just that. A wise man said, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. You remember all the trouble that President Johnson got into because he did that? Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You know something? I have never had this experience, but I know of churches that have been destroyed by the tongue of a single man. And Ichabod was written over the work, the glory of the Lord departed. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Proverbs 26:17 and verses 20 through 22. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know that we have had the privilege of sitting at thy feet this morning as the word of God has been ministered to us.